Leviticus 19, on page 97. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 18. What we read will seem unfamiliar, and then very familiar. So be sure that you are looking for it. Leviticus 19, reading from 1 to 18. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We're doing a series on the gospel through the Bible. And I want you to see first the gospel in the very structure of these books. Think about what we've covered in the Torah so far. You start with Genesis, creation, fall, and then judgment and promise. You have judgment and promise given to Adam and Eve. You have judgment in the flood, and you have promise to Noah and to Abraham. So you have promises, and in Exodus you get promise fulfilled. The promises are kept. The people are brought out of slavery. And so you have salvation by God's choice, by God's grace, by God's covenant faithfulness. But they're not just brought out of Egypt, they're brought to Sinai so that they can serve the Lord. And that gives us the gospel. It's not forgiveness only, it's also new life. It's justification and it is sanctification. It is the adoption of us as God's children, which means both are welcoming into the household and then are living as God's children. So the structure of the Torah shows the gospel. It's not law and then grace, it's grace, with the law following as the rule of our obedience. And you see the gospel in the structure of Leviticus. The first seven chapters, and we touched on them last week. The first seven chapters are on the sacrifices. And it runs through the burnt and the grain and the sin and the peace and the guilt offerings. It runs through what the people are to do and then what the priests are to do. And then for three chapters, it's on the priesthood being instituted. And so you have sacrifices and the people to offer them. So you start with atonement, leading to forgiveness. And then in chapter 11, it turns to visible holiness. From chapter 11 to 16, it's all about what is clean and what is unclean. And that was to be for them a sign of good and evil, holy and profane. And then in chapter 17, there's a turn from outer signs to inner reality. This is how to live the holy life before your God. So you have the gospel again in sort of a different look at it. First, you have sacrifice by the appointed mediator. That is, first you have God's grace and forgiveness. And then, after that, you have that leading into new life. And the directions are given how to live that new life, as we read here. That's why we talk about sometimes the indicative and then the imperative. Grammatical terms. Indicative sentence is a sentence that tells you how things are. You are God's children now. Indicative statement. And then it leads to the imperative second. So act like it. Act like God's people. This is what you must do. This is how it should be. Again, that mirrors that we are first justified and then sanctified. So as we come to chapter 19, we have that in the background. These are words, God's words to his people that he's already saved. And as we come to it, we might also think of it in this way. T. David Gordon is a current preacher and professor. And he's talked about there being five frameworks for Christian ethics. If you look at Christian ethics through the centuries, Christian writers write books that you could categorize as fitting into one of these five groups. You have the books that focus on God's law. God commands it, we do it. And that's big in our tradition. Westminster Shorter Catechism has a lot on the Ten Commandments. But there's also Christian ethics books that stress wisdom. How do we wisely conduct ourselves in God's world? He's the God of wisdom, and so he's given us wisdom literature. We have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and others. But of course, being wise for what? What is the goal? And so we could say, well, the goal, we might say, is to have communion with God again. That's what we lost in the garden. That's what Jesus restores, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we make decisions, we can be asking, what will help me to deepen my communion with God? What will hinder me in my communion with God? Should I buy a house far out in the countryside? Well, will that help my communion with God or not? Okay, so there's a Christian ethics book that stress communion with God is the great goal. And so you think, what will help me get there? Or you could change the goal to say the imitation of God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We're restored to it in Jesus Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we might say, what makes us rightly like God? What will show God's love and justice and holiness and mercy through me? Then there's a fifth framework, and that's warfare. If you're in a war, you better know it. And we are in a war, because the devil goes about like a raging lion. So as we make decisions, we could ask, what arms me for the battle? What protects me and my family? What exposes me to danger? What advances God's kingdom? How can we win territory? That is, how can we win people to the king? Those are five frameworks, five big picture ways of thinking about the Christian life. And Christians write books in any of these five veins because they're all in the Bible. They're all good ways of looking at it. Now, which of those five do you see in this chapter? We say law, obviously. It's a whole bunch of laws, right? Do this, do this, do this. So certainly it is a law chapter. But what was the header? The header was, say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There is imitation there. We are to be, in a right sense, rightly like God. You must be holy, for I am holy. Your character must reflect my character. Imitate me. And you could say there's a third thing lurking there. What is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. What, therefore, removes the barrier? What is it that makes us, gives us our communion with God? It's holiness. And so communion with God also is there in the background. So as we read the chapter, you read for the laws to know what you are and are not to do. But you're also reading it to know God so that you can imitate his character and you can commune with him, because these are the goals of his salvation and of his laws. So let's read chapter 19, verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. No longer talking about the sanctuary. We're talking about homes. First in the home, respect the order that God has given. Honor your father and your mother. Everyone shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. We come straight from the fifth commandment, fifth to fourth. How are mother and father to rule? Not to glorify themselves, but to glorify God, and to direct the household in doing this, and glorifying God in their use of time. And so we begin the chapter with a well-functioning household, father and mother together directing the home to labor and to rest, the beginning of a holy society. And what do you do on the Sabbaths? Well, verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. We're to glorify God in our worship. And there to be no idols, not only no idols in the sanctuary, but also no idols in the home. And what else do we do on that day? Well, glorify God another way. Verses 5 to 8, when you eat meat, and all other meat was to be a peace offering. So whenever they were to eat meat, they were first to take it as a peace offering to the Lord. This would be part of their celebration of any great occasion. And you might say, well, why do you have to eat it the same day or the next day? You say, well, there's a health reason involved there. The meat will go bad. But there's also then reverence for God. This is how he said to do his offering. So this is how we will. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, don't be anxious about what you will eat or drink or wear, for that's what the nations of the world run after, and your Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest will be added to you. So as we go on to verse 9, after seeking God by honoring our parents and keeping the Sabbath and worshiping him rightly, we read that we should not be anxious for every last bit of food. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings, that's the part left behind after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Now that's not very efficient. What's that? Well, it says that is charity to the poor and to the stranger. That's the background in Ruth. Okay, Ruth comes to Bethlehem with Naomi, and she says, well, I'm not going to sit here and starve, so she goes out to glean. And that's what she's doing. She's the one gleaning behind the harvesters. And she's not the only one doing it. And there's a number of women who are gleaning behind the harvesters. Now, notice the deliberate inefficiency that is commanded of food producers here. All right? This is not data-driven management here. This is deliberate inefficiency. Leave it for the poor. And it's not calculating, because you don't know how much you left, because you're not counting it. Why would you do that? Well, because you're trusting God, that he sees, and that he knows, and that he will honor your obedience to his word, and he'll make sure that there's enough in your field that you can harvest and leave some behind. And he's saying that God should be our focus, not things. You shall leave them for the poor. I am the Lord your God. I will take care of you. You don't need to go back for the last pass through. And then he goes on to say, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. Along with not getting every last grape, we're also not to steal. You can say we see the eighth commandment positively and negatively. That you shall leave some behind. You shall not steal. But there's other ways to steal. You can promise and not deliver. So he goes on to say, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And how can you lie more convincingly? Well, you could swear by God's name, bring his name in to enforce the lie. So he goes on to say, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Yes, we're not to steal in any way, not by taking, nor by promising, but not delivering. And if that may seem too general, then you begin to get specific. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, general. In particular, the wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. That's a very specific situation, isn't it? The guy works for you today, pay him today. Don't tell him to go home and you'll pay him later. Once you start to hold that money, you may not get around to paying him. And even if you do, he needs it now. He's poor. He needs his money on the day that he works for you. But there's others that you could oppress, not just people who work for you. So it goes on to say, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Yes. And then why not? Why not? Here's this blind guy. Why not trip him? It says, you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now that's profound right there. Who made them blind? You see a blind man. Who made him blind? Was it not God's providence that he's blind? And so why did God make them blind? You might have a wrong idea about that. You might say, well, he must have done something wrong. The disciples were kind of having this idea. At least it was around in their culture. All right, who sinned, Jesus, that this man was born blind? Did he sin? When? Or did his parents sin? Why was he born blind? And you can begin to go from that to say, well, if he's blind because God is condemning him, then he got what he deserved, and we can do what we like with him. But no, that's not right. Or you might say, well, maybe God made them less strong than us so that they would have to serve us. You could have a theology of strength. Call it, I don't know, social Darwinism. It might despise the weak. But no, God says, fear me by caring for them. Fear for God, he means respect and care for those who are weaker. Don't blame them for their disability. Don't despise them for their disability. Don't abuse them. God made them blind not to punish them as individuals, nor to give us targets for our scorn, but to do the works of God. And those works are to care for those who are weaker, even as God cares for us, infinitely weak as we are. Now, if we were to trip the blind, I hope we should instantly feel the injustice of it. The guy's blind. And so he proceeds to injustice. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Yes, notice there's no favoritism. There's no preferential option for the poor in court. It's to be even, poor or rich. That's why the statue of Lady Justice, she is blindfolded. Not to say she can't see the evidence, but to say she's not considering who the people are. It's just about the evidence. She will impartially weigh the evidence. She doesn't care who is poor or who is rich. But he doesn't just address injustice in court. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Both inside and outside court, we're to care for justice. But why would anyone slander his neighbor? It must be deep-seated hatred. And so that goes on in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. How could I not hate my brother? What he did was so wrong. Well, did you talk to him about it? Did you tell him how he could fix it? Did he explain to you what was going on from his side? Have you pursued repentance and forgiveness? We come to 17b. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. We have God's way to handle problems here. Honest confrontation. We prefer slander because we're cowards. But this here says how to do it. An honest confrontation. That is the way. What is not the way? Well, go around slandering your neighbor. So it says, you shall not take vengeance. Okay, I won't take vengeance. I'll just hate him on my own. Nope. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Sons of my own people. Well, what about foreigners? Well, verse 33, 34. You shall treat the neighbor, the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. Yes, I will just hate quietly. No, you won't. Against the sons of your own people. And so he's woven many laws together, both general and specific. And we could say, is there a general rule here? Well, of course there is. And so he finishes off, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to see the beauty of the gospel through the Bible. It's there in the structure of the Torah, where we have creation and fall, and then redemption with both promise first, and then deliverance from slavery to new life. You have this gospel through the Bible in the structure of Leviticus, where you have atonement for sin through the mediator, and then new life, the external signs and the inner realities. And so here in chapter 19, we have the people that God has redeemed, and he says to them, imitate my holiness in all that you do, and conduct yourself with love for your fellow man. It's a beautiful picture. Do these things, and a society will be righteous and peaceful. Do these things, and the villages and towns will be wonderful places to live in. But I want you to see it's not only ethics. It's all driven by fear of the Lord. And it says, I am the Lord. You shall not do this because I am the Lord. It's not simply an ethical code and I'm oriented towards what is right. It's a little higher than that. I'm oriented towards God, whom I know, who saved me. This is the Lord, my only God. If Israel had followed the law, they would have foreshadowed the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, we know they more often did not follow the law. They didn't give God thanks, but turned to idols and hardened their hearts. And so the gospel had to be worked out by God himself in Jesus Christ. Just as Leviticus began with sacrifices and priests, so Jesus, our priest, has sacrificed himself. This is the basis of our justification, our acceptance before God. It's through the Son that we become God's sons and daughters, his adopted people. It's then that we're called to imitate our Holy Father, Heavenly Father. And so the New Testament also commands, be holy, for I am holy. You might say, what do we have now that they did not have when they got this chapter 3,000 years ago? Well, we have a risen Lord, and we have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus, the God-man, ruling all things for the good of the church and interceding for us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit so that the laws are not just written on parchment, but are also written on our hearts. You know, a society that lived according to this chapter would be a haven. I think of the line in the recent White Lake Camp video. This place has been called a haven, a place of gentleness and love. And the church is to be a haven. And ancient Israel was supposed to be a haven. But their haven's pointing to a greater reality, the reality that God is making, the kingdom of God, begun but not fulfilled till Jesus returns. So I hope you see the beauty of God's redeeming and transforming gospel here in Leviticus 19. The law given by God to his own people that he's already accepted. The law given to make peace and keep it between person and person. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would imprint your law on our hearts and help us, Lord, to hold it rightly as the rule of how we imitate you in your goodness and faithfulness and mercy. Help us, Lord, to see it as the rule for how we can commune with you as with care we repent of sin and live new lives. Help us, Lord, to care for the general principles and also to know how to apply the specifics to our own specific situations. And we thank you that you've not left us to claw around in the dark looking for you. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.